Well, hello, University Covenant Church family, as we start our second week of Advent, the season of waiting and expecting Christ, longing, identifying with those who long for Jesus to come in the past, and then we identify with our own longing for Jesus to come again. I don't know if you know this, but in our worship services on Sunday during Advent this year, we actually have all the kids with us. And so I'm excited with this for this lesson, this sermon, because I have a bunch of object lessons. I'm going to use a wrapped present. I'm going to use, this is a cutie, but I wish it was a really large orange. I was a little short on supplies today, but just imagine this is like an orange. I'm going to use a fake airline ticket, and this one feels a little weird, but I'm going to use a shoe as well. Those are my four object lessons. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I want to read that to you and then make some comments as we go along. And then I'm going to step back and say, what are some lessons that we can learn from this passage as we await the celebration of Christ's birth? Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says this. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Let me just explain some cultural things. You know, marriage and preparation for marriage varies throughout the centuries of human history. Let me explain how it worked during this era. There were basically three phases to a marriage in Israeli culture back then, three different stages, three different steps. The first was what was called engagement, and this is when the bride and groom would be matched, often at a young age, and it was often arranged by parents. It was something that was just talked about, and that was the engagement phase. The second phase was actually called the betrothal phase, and it's important to describe this because this is the phase that Mary and Joseph were in when this passage happens. This is when the engagement was made official and actually binding. During this time, the couple were treated as husband and wife, though they did not consummate the marriage yet. It was, platonic in that sense, but there was a sense of commitment. It usually lasted for about a year. And to break off this stage, you'd have to go through a divorce proceeding. And so that's what happening, and that was going on. And then the third phase was the actual marriage. This is what took place after the wedding. After 1 year of betrothal, the couple would actually live together and consummate the marriage, much like we would think of today in a marriage. They were in this phase of betrothal, so it was serious and yet not consummated. Now, what happens here is that it says that she was pledged to be married to Joseph, Mary was, but before they came together, before they consummated the marriage, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, you just got to imagine how this came across. For Mary, like what just happened? Now, we know from another gospel that she was warned about this by an angel. But also for Joseph, who wasn't part of knowing the story, and he finds out that the woman that he has committed to is pregnant. It wasn't from him, and she's saying, oh, it was by the Holy Spirit. And so this whole thing is awkward. It's shaming, because it would appear that perhaps Joseph would father this child, and a culture that would have been a huge thing and shameful. He's now taking on that shame. And so verse 19 says, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, in other words, he honored God's standards of holding off on consummating till marriage, but he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. I just really respect Joseph here. He's like, okay, in his mind, Mary did something wrong. He's going to find out that's not the case. And so he's like, this thing is over. I can't go forward. And yet, there was a way to publicly shame her and to save him. In other words, if he publicly shamed her, he could clear his name as well. Like, this wasn't me, this was someone else. But he did what is right, but he did it so kindly and compassionate. He decided to divorce her quietly. This would have looked like gathering two witnesses, probably in a private room, and saying, hey, this marriage is over. In his mind, he had every right to clear his name and to make the world know that, hey, he was not at fault. But that was not his intent. His intent was to break it off, but do it in a way that didn't cause undue shame to Mary. But after he considered this in verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure Mary had told him at this point, hey, I had a dream, or excuse me, an angel came up to me and said this would happen, this was from the Holy Spirit, and he probably did not believe her. And here in a dream, an angel told him, she's actually telling the truth. And so he goes, whoa, okay, I need to switch my mindset here. And then, this is very interesting. We forget how significant this next verse is because of what we now know, what we can now do scientifically with birth. But the angel says, she will give birth to a son, and you were to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Oh, this verse has so much in it. First, the angel says she will give birth to a son. Now, we now, when someone's pregnant, you can do ultrasounds and find the gender early on. You have to remember, this was not the case back then. So this was the first early ultrasound that we have recorded in human history where a couple knows the gender of the baby before birth. And so he finds out it's going to be a boy. Here's something else that's interesting. It was always the father, and often the father in partnership with the wife, responsibility to name the child. And Joseph doesn't have this privilege. It's taken away from him. The angel says, you are to give him the name Jesus. We're going to tell you what to name this child. So this is just, he's like, all right, you know, I'll do what you say, angel. And then he says, the reason you're going to name him Jesus is because he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus is actually, in the Hebrew, is Joshua, which literally means God saves, or God is salvation. God does the work of saving. It's a common name. This is what Jesus is going to be named. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said to the prophet. And now we find out that hundreds of years earlier, in the prophet of Isaiah, this was predicted. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. So Mary is innocent, and we learned last week the amazing person Mary is. We're also finding that Joseph is pretty amazing too. He's willing not to shame her, but also he's willing to take on the shame and say, hey, people are going to think that we birthed this child out of wedlock. And though that wasn't true, we're going to take that on. So he goes through and takes Mary home and his wife. But scripture makes it clear he did not consummate the marriage until she gave birth to the son. And he followed directions. He gave him the name Jesus, which means God saves. So this is just such a fascinating story. And I want to ask, what are some lessons for us? And what I want to do is zero in on one particular phrase the angel gives to Joseph. The phrase is this: you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And actually, I want to add one more phrase. It comes a little later that I want to focus on, where it says this: they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, I'm going to put this sentence up on the screen here, and you probably won't want to read aloud by yourself if you're watching this, but imagine you're reading this aloud. Here's the sentence, and I want us to focus on it. It's this: God took the first step to save you and me from your greatest problem, and that problem is sin. I just want to say it again. God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem, sin. Now, what I want to do is I want to share three lessons, three points, by emphasizing a different part of this sentence. The first part I want to emphasize is the latter part. It says this: God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem. Your greatest problem. Imagine this is a huge orange. It's a small cutie. And imagine for some reason the rind or the skin of this was so thick that you couldn't peel it with your hands. And imagine you're really hungry. What happens is the real issue is that you're hungry and you need to get what's inside here to eat. But the presenting issue or the immediate felt need is, I need a tool to peel this thing. You know, I tried my fingers, it's not working. I can't find, a fork doesn't work. I don't have a knife on me. And so everything, all your attention begins to center around not what's inside, but how to get the peel off the outside so you can get to the inside. But here's what can happen. Sometimes that happens. That would be so silly if you saw us on the outside. It's if all your attention was, how do I get the peel off? And then once you get the peel off, you put the the orange down. You're like, hey, I saw the problem. But you forget that the real issue is that you were hungry and you wanted to eat this. I share this because what's interesting is that God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. And it is implied that the greatest need you and I have is a rescuing from our sins. Now you may, depending on your situation, that may not feel like your greatest need. If you're hurting financially, your greatest need right now may be, I need more money. If you're hurting relationally right now, your greatest need may be, I need to solve this relational problem. If you're having problems with your parents or your kids, that may feel like your greatest need. If you are looking for a job or if your health is not great, that may feel like your greatest need. But what God is saying here is all of those things that we just mentioned, yes, those are immediate needs, but those are the peel. And don't mistake the peel for the orange, or in this case, the cutie. Don't mistake that. Yes, all those things are important. Yes, all those things we need help with. But there is a greater need underneath all of those things. And what happens sometimes is we so much focus on the presenting need that we forget what our greatest need is. Jesus says our greatest need is that we have a problem called sin. There's a quote from Max Lucado that I want to just repeat here. He says that if our greatest need was information, I mean, if that's the problem, is we just aren't educated enough, then God would have sent us Jesus, an educator, the greatest educator ever, if that was the real need. If our greatest need was technology, like, man, we just need more technology to solve some of the world's greatest problems, then God would have sent us a brilliant scientist. If our greatest need was money, like, oh, if we had all the money in the world, then we could solve all the problems. If that was our greatest need, then God would have sent us a brilliant economist, someone who just understands the markets and how to do things right. But God didn't send any of those. He says, but since our greatest need was forgiveness, since our greatest need is to be rescued from sin, God sent us a Savior. And so what I want to challenge you as we look at this birth story is to not be fooled by what you think your greatest and my greatest problem is. Yes, there's more immediate pressing issues. I mean, again, if you're homeless, you need shelter. If you're hungry, you need food. If you're poor, you need money. All those are, but those are the rind. Those are the skin. But the real issue is underneath, that you and I have a problem with sin. We have a problem with taking our eyes off of God and not doing what He wants. We have the problem of the consequences of those decisions and how they affect us. And the amazing thing here is that God, in His great love for you and me, sent someone to rescue us from our greatest problem, our greatest need. It is sin. Okay, so God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem, sin. Let's emphasize a different part of this sentence. How about this? God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem, sin. God took the first step to save you, particular you. You know, it's so interesting when we read about what God did for humanity, it's so easy to step back and say, God did that for everyone else except me. Like, of course God can love everyone else. Of course God can do this for everyone else. But I'm the special exception. My own story, my own brokenness, my own sin, my own background puts me outside of that. And what I want to say right now is it's very clear that God took the initiative to save you, particularly you, from your greatest problem, sin. You know, it's interesting that the verse here says that He will save His people from sin. And this idea is that His people are not just the Israelites. His people are all of His creation. Anyone who is created in His image, He calls you His own. He wants to bring you into His fold. And He particularly came to save you. And it's so easy to forget that that promise is about you and not just everyone else out there. You know, many, many years ago, when I was a young adult, my cousin gave me a call. And he says, John, you won't believe the story. He says, I went to this carnival of some sort. And as you walk into the carnival, you have the option of like buying a raffle ticket for $1. And the raffle ticket is for an airline ticket to Ireland. And it was for 2 tickets. So he's like, I bought the raffle ticket, and now I'm in the carnival doing all these things, And he's like, one of the actual things was a shoulder massage. So he was sitting down getting a shoulder massage. And it was maybe a couple hours later, and he hears over the loudspeaker his name being called. Michael, my cousin's name is Michael. You know, you won the ticket. And he was like, that can't be. The odds of me winning this thing are so not possible. But his name was being called. And he went and he said, and sure enough, he got two free airline tickets to Ireland. That's why he was calling me. I was single at the time. He's like, you want to go to Ireland with me? I'm like, of course. And so we had a great trip to Ireland. And I think a lot of the times we're surprised that God calls our name. We expect, of course, he'll call other people's names. Of course, we'll hear other people's name when it comes to God's love. But will God ever call my name? And what is amazing is that God is particular with Jesus, but his invitation is broad. And his invitation, that airline ticket includes your name on it. And you don't want to not open a gift. You know, when I was a young kid, we used to have these big Christmas gatherings. All the relatives came over and they'd all bring their presents, and we put them all under the trees, and we had, you know, a large family. So by the time everyone came and all the gifts were under the tree, there is a lot of gifts under the tree. And so we always had a special person called the Santa's helper. They would wear a Santa hat, and that person's responsibility was to go to the tree and pick out presents, read the tag, and give it to that person, and we'd all watch that person open the gift. Given how large my extended family was, almost inevitably, there was one or two gifts left over when we were all done under the tree, and there was no tag on it. It had fallen off. We didn't know who it belonged to. And it would just sit there, unwrapped, wondering, who does this belong to? And what I want to say is, an unwrapped gift is a shame. There is something very sad about an unwrapped gift. And what God is saying is, he's putting your name on the gift. And it's like, this gift is for you. I've come to save you from your greatest problem, sin. All your mistakes, all the ways you've turned away from me, all the ways you've experienced the consequences of your mistakes, I want to enter that and rescue it. Your name is being called. Let's look at that sentence again. God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem, sin. Now I want to emphasize a third part, is that God took the first step to save you from your greatest problem, sin. It's so interesting how we're wired that when we think about Christmas and our relationship with God, we have this idea of, I can't approach God. I mean, have you seen my life? Have you seen the mistakes I've made? And there's this belief that because of our own brokenness, our own sins, we don't have a place with God. We can't approach him. But it's interesting that in this whole passage, God took the first step. They will call Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not too long ago, my daughter was upstairs in our house. And this is my shoe, but can you just pretend it's her shoe for a moment? And I asked her to come downstairs. I can't remember why. And after a while, she wasn't coming down. And then I heard her calling out, Daddy, help! Daddy, help! And what happened is she had stuck her shoe inside. We have a little gate, and she had stuck her shoe inside that gate upstairs and was no longer able to pull it out, and her foot was stuck as well. So she's going, Daddy, help. So I'm downstairs, she's upstairs. And often what we do when we think about God, we think, okay, it's my job to get my foot unstuck so that I can go meet God. In other words, I need to do some work here before I go meet God. And here's the amazing thing of what Jesus did. And as a dad, I did this, just to let you know, in case you're worried about my fatherhood, is I went upstairs and helped her get unstuck. And then I handheld her and walked downstairs with her. And I realized that sometimes as a parent, you get these images of how God is a father to us. God doesn't wait for us to unstuck ourselves and then says, come, when you're all done with that, come to me. He actually joins you and me when we're stuck. And this is the amazing thing of God with us. He took the first step to you. He recognizes your greatest problem. It's sin, if we just were honest. And he recognizes that he is here for you to rescue you from that problem. And the third thing is he has taken the first step for that. He has come to you in your stuckness. Jesus is with you in your mess. Jesus is with you in your sin. Jesus has seen your brokenness. Jesus was there when you made poor decisions. Jesus will come to you to help you get unstuck. Not only does he meet you in your sin, but his purpose is to save you from your sin. Not for you to save yourself, and then he's there, but for him to join you in the midst of it. So whoever you are, whatever your background, you don't need anyone to introduce yourself to God, because God has introduced himself to you. He has taken the first step. He's saying, here I am, God with us. So if he has come to you, you can come to him without any question or any hesitancy. This is the power of Christmas, of Jesus' birth. This is what we're waiting for, that we've received through Jesus, that he has pinpointed our greatest sin. Yeah, there's other presenting needs, but let's not forget the greatest problem we have, and Jesus came to rescue us from that. Let's not forget that his rescue has your name written all over it. He's calling your name in the raffle, saying, I've come for you. And let's not forget that he doesn't ask you to become unstuck before he comes to you. He comes to you while you are still stuck and will handhold you through the process of redemption and salvation. He wants you to open the gift. Will you open that gift of Jesus? Please don't let it be one of those gifts that just sits under the tree wondering who it belongs to. It belongs to you. Unwrap it. Go to Jesus and recognize or re-recognize, Jesus, my greatest problem is sin, and I need your rescue. Thank you, Jesus. Recognize that this gift is for you. It's not just for everyone. Of course it's for everyone else. But don't use everyone else as an excuse not to recognize it's for you too. The gift has your name on it. Say, thank you, Jesus, that you've come to reach me. And finally, don't believe the lie that you have to unstuck yourself before God is with you. The miracle of Christmas is that God is with us at God's initiative while you are still stuck. Oh, let's thank Jesus for that. Let's thank him for his goodness. So how do we live this out? Well, you know, part of this idea of remembering what is true is that we need other people around us to remember this truth and to celebrate what Jesus has done for us. So if you're in a life group, I just want you to thank God for that group and invest even more and say, God, this is the place where you're going to remind me of what is true and where I can remind other people of what is true. If you're not in a group, please reach out to us. We want to get you connected to one. Rachel Speedy is going to be starting a Rooted group in January, and that group is for people who are newer to the faith or want to learn more about the faith. Please reach out to us about that. We want to get you connected to take the next steps to receive and enjoy this wonderful, wonderful gift of Christmas. God with us. God has taken the first step to help you, rescue you, particularly you, from your greatest problem, sin. And it's a gift to us. God bless you guys.